reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. Christ, speaking with his disciples, says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word to us today will bring us peace. In the world of tribulation, Lord, we pray that we will continue to trust in you and the finished work that you've done, that you have overcome this world. Amen. Amen. I wanted to give us all a message of encouragement this morning. There are many amongst us who are struggling. There have been those amongst us who have been struggling with their own health, whether it's something that's come upon them recently or something they've been struggling with for most of their lives. Been struggling with pain, sickness, and other afflictions. Some of you have been struggling and have been battling daily for the welfare of someone you love. And sometimes it feels like there's no resolution in sight for some of these afflictions. There are some here who have been struggling with strife in their families, be it with their spouse, with their children who are either young or grown, with brother, sister, mother, and father. And there are some here who have been struggling to share the gospel with someone who's been in opposition to that message. And they have been facing betrayal, breaches of trust, and deceit in the midst of this. I don't have a word that addresses these things specifically, but my hope is to encourage you all with this message of peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding, and a peace that's promised to us by our Savior. It's not going to be a peace that's going to resolve all of our problems here on this earth. Remember who Peter and his epistle are writing to. He's writing to those who are strangers in the land, to those who are facing persecution. And if you look at the second half of the passage we read today, our Savior promised that we will face tribulation in this world. There will still be sickness, there will still be strife, and there will still be opposition to the gospel. But we're to take heart, because in him we have peace, and he has overcome this world. But before I could tell you about what this peace, I need to tell you what this peace is not. You may have been hearing in the news that we're not at peace. We've been in the midst of wars that have been going on for decades, and now there are rumors and threats of wars now at our footstep. And this is not new in the course of history. War and strife is in the heart of man. And as a result of the fall, and as a result of man's separation from God. And unfortunately, when we talk about peace today, it's not really peace amongst fellow men. It's more of a cessation of hostilities. Only because of the technologies we've created, we've almost ensured each other's destruction, mutual destruction, if we use them at its fullest might. And so in a way, peace is a way we can preserve ourselves from that outcome. This lack of peace also happens within our borders, in our neighborhoods. We as Americans, we love to be at strife with one another. Whether it's politics, and I want to remind you, politics is only a disagreement about ideas. Is that right? No. We're not at peace about that. We have strife with each other on the basis of race, income, social class, whatever physical or material aspect we want to make a division, we will make a division because of that. And it seems at times those who want to seek for peace amongst these groups only do it for ulterior motives in a way. If there's a way they can use it to enrich themselves or give themselves power, whether it's corporations pandering to a certain group only for the sake of making a buck, or unfortunately in today's society to avoid the Twitter mob, or it's politicians who pander to certain groups in order to get votes, and those votes they use to enrich themselves, but also to affect those who are their enemies by passing laws that affect them negatively. Government is ordained by God. I don't want to be too negative about that, but I might be speaking too truthfully about today's situation. So you ask, what is the solution for this? Unfortunately, when we look for answers, we will turn on Christian radio, and we'll hear these words, if only we can elect the right people into office. Then the right laws will be passed, and the right foreign policy will be put into place, or if only we had the right judges appointed, then they can make just and moral rulings. We call that legislating from the bench when we don't like it, but we call it just and moral when we do like it. Now, granted, there might be a man out there today who is God's modern-day Josiah that will bring revival to this land, but when I read the Bible, I don't see him using the powerful to bring about advancing the kingdom. I see him using the weak, the foolish. I won't say anything about Congress or the executive branch when I say that. That's not the pathway to peace. That's not the pathway to righteousness. Instead of putting your trust and dependence upon God, you're putting your trust and dependence in mortal man instead. When Isaiah was a prophet, Judah was in a similar situation. Judah was not at peace. The Syrian army, the mighty Assyrian army, had already run roughshod over Judah's neighbors, including the northern kingdom of Israel already. Judah was all alone, and the army was sitting at the doorstep of Jerusalem, ready to destroy it, in fact, already laying siege to it, that the people inside were starving, unable to go anywhere, unable to bring anything in. And unfortunately, this terror and strife was not only outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was rampant inside. On Wednesday nights, when we read through Isaiah, we saw and we read about the wickedness that was happening amongst the people, amongst the priests, amongst their rulers. How they were cheating each other. How they were refusing to show mercy to the weak, to the widow, to the orphaned. In Isaiah 5, God gives an allegory of his people. He uses a vineyard imagery. He says that he cleaned out land, planted the best vines. He built up walls and structures around it to protect it. He even built a wine press because he expected something to come forth from this. But he did not find good fruit. And it says, after he tells them, I'm talking about you, Judah. He says this about them. When I was looking for justice, I only found bloodshed. When I was looking for righteousness, I only found cries of distress. I want you to remember that justice and righteousness for later. So in the end, they're at their most desperate moment. They're at their lowest of the low. There is no one there to help them. It seemed like there's no one there to help them. And so they turn their eyes to the only one who can save them. Egypt. From a worldly standpoint, it made sense. Egypt was the only kingdom that was still left standing, that was not defeated by Assyria at the time. But they turned their eyes to Egypt and not to God. And so in Isaiah, he gives a long discourse, God does through Isaiah, about how foolish this is. In chapters 30 and 31, God says to them in Isaiah 31 to verse 3 verses, he says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, and trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, and they do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. But he is wise, and he will bring disaster. He does not call back his words. He will rise against the house of evildoers, and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. And then God gives his logic. The Egyptians are a man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who has helped will fall, and they will all perish together. So in the end, Egypt did fall. They perished. And yet it was only because of the merciful action of God that Judah was spared for the moment from the hand of Assyria. And this was a judgment that was due to them for their breaking of the covenant. But Isaiah is not all doom and gloom. He gives a lot of promises in that book. He gives promises of peace to them. And it's not just a geopolitical peace that he's speaking of. In fact, God is promising to send a prince of peace to them. And after he condemns their dependence on kings and armies in chapters 30 and 31, he makes them a promise in Isaiah 32. I'm going to read a large portion of Isaiah 32, only because I want you to see the imagery that God is showing them about the destruction that is justly coming to them. We'll see decreation imagery. We'll see desolation. We'll see thorns and briars in the land where it was supposed to be a fruitful vineyard. We'll see watchtowers not doing their intended work. And I was reading this morning, and I noticed that he's singling out a certain group of people there. He's talking to the women, and he's not using flattering words. But I think in this context, he's showing them because of the destruction coming, they won't have their husbands, their sons, and their brothers with them because they'll be destroyed in battle. So he's speaking to those who will remain. So looking at Isaiah 32, starting in verse 9, he says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, and the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." Verse 15. "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And then the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness," see that justice and righteousness we saw earlier, "and righteousness abide in the fruitful field." In verse 17, "The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in peaceful habitations, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." So we have peace promised here. And this peace, in verse 17, is the effect or the result of what, specifically? This peace comes about from righteousness. But where does this righteousness come from? I will get to that in a minute. First, we need to know why God needed to promise peace to these people. Yes, they needed peace on account of the enemies who were outside their walls and because of the injustice that was in their streets. But more importantly, they needed to be spared from the justice of God. When we look through the book of Romans, Paul lays out an logical argument regarding the law, faith, the gospel. And in chapters 1 through 3, He describes that man, both Jew and Gentile, are at enmity with God because of their unrighteousness and their ungodliness. And as a result, the wrath of God is being revealed to them, and that they will be judged and perish, whether they had the law as the Israelites did in Isaiah's day, or whether they did not as their neighbors did. As Paul moves along into chapter 4, he states that the only hope for righteousness does not come from following the law, but instead comes from faith in Jesus Christ. So that righteousness spoken about in Isaiah 32, verse 17, it's not a righteousness of the people. They couldn't do it. They failed. But instead, it's righteousness that comes by faith. And this effect of righteousness will be peace. So therefore, Paul, chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and I will add, made righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me remind you that this justification, that this righteousness that was imputed to us did come at a price. We saw last week that it was God's will that he should crush his holy anointed one. That the wrath that was to be revealed to us was instead poured upon his only son, who took his iniquities upon us. And he gave to us his perfect righteousness. And that is the only way we can have peace with God, people. The source of righteousness that brings about peace comes from Christ's finished work on the cross. Okay, that only covers half of it. We have peace with God, and let's not take that for granted at all. But what about peace on earth, goodwill toward men? Well, I can't give you a direct answer for international conflict and wars, other than we do look forward to the day that God will bring an end to all wars and all strife. Granted, he's going to bring an end to all governments and all armies as well. So that's a final conclusion. But I can help with the dilemma about enmity between his people. So our second text today will be Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to do the unthinkable. I'm going to skip the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Some of the best verses that we have today as believers, speaking of our condition before God and what God had done to bring us to him, and about the faith that he's given us to believe. We'll start in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that's some strife there, which is made by the flesh of hands, remember that you were at one time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into an holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The only hope we have, the only hope we have to break down the divisions that we have between us, be it racism, classism, nationalism, elitism, some other made-up ism, is to be united together in Christ. When God made peace with us, he also opened the pathway for there to be peace with each other. Let's look again in verse 14 and 16. It says, since he is our peace, he has made us both one. He didn't make us similar. He didn't take away things that we didn't like about each other. He made us one in one flesh. And the purpose of that being made one, we see in verses 17 and 18, was to become a temple of the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's not forget about that when we're bearing with one another, that he called us to be one with one another. But now I need to get to the second half of our original text. The promise that Christ made to his disciples. In Christ we do have peace. And this peace is more than a concept. It's more than just a feeling. It's our new reality before God, that we have peace with him. However, Jesus said that in this world we will have tribulation. Now granted, the context of Christ's discourse with his disciples starting in chapter 14 of John, he's talking about persecution for the sake of the gospel. Especially in chapter 15 when he's talking about if the world hated you, they hated me. It's because of the gospel. It's very clear contextually that they're going to face opposition from this world because of the message that they are preaching. But I also believe that God gives us peace for our everyday struggles as well. Whether these struggles are spiritual, physical, emotional. As the writer of Hebrews says in the fourth chapter, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Are you weak today? But he is one in every respect, been tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. And then there's the command, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. He offers us help. He gives us hope. If you're struggling today, all I could command you is to draw near to that throne of grace. He will help you. He has mercy. He has compassion. He knows our needs. We just need to ask him. In addition, if you are in Christ today, nothing can separate you from his love. The new covenant he made with us is eternal. Isaiah 54:10 says, for the mountains may depart and the hills be moved. Are the mountains departing? Are the hills moving in your life today? He continues, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. I like that, covenant of peace. We talk about a new covenant. We talk about a covenant of grace. Is this not a covenant of peace that God has made with us? That we are no longer his enemies. We are no longer under his wrath. But he has drawn us near and made peace with us. And he finishes that saying, says the Lord, who has compassion on you? I have nothing more to say about this. But I just say to you, trust in Christ. when you read the benedictions that Paul gives at the end of his letters, he usually begins it by saying, "May the God of peace, ... I'm going to read a benediction from the book of Hebrews. Whether that was Paul or someone else who wrote it, we can be sure that they were in agreement about what the book says regarding the law, regarding the sacrifice of Christ, and regarding faith. So I'll leave you with this from Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of his sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything that is good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory forever and ever. Amen." Peace be with you all. Yeah.